You turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. I'll be looking at the majority of this passage this morning, but I'll just read verse 38, Mary's response. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you've said." Then the angel left her. What I'd like to do is a short series in the weeks leading up to Christmas on Mary's song of praise. It comes later on in Luke chapter 1. It's sometimes called the Magnificat, which comes from the opening lines of the song, unless you're using the NIV, which would be, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And the NIV has, "My soul glorifies the Lord." So we would have to call it the Glorificat or something. But if we refer to the Magnificat, you'll know what we're talking about. "My soul magnifies the Lord." But before we look at what Mary says or what she sings, I want to look at why she sings it. So this morning we won't be looking in detail at the song, but rather the meeting between Mary and the angel. Thinking about this for a couple of weeks, reading through the chapter, it struck me that there's this theme running through Mary's story and Mary's song, and it's the theme of humility. And I really want to focus on that as we come back in each of these subsequent sermons to this thing of humility. But where you find genuine humility, it is something which is absolutely beautiful. And yet it's also something which is quite rare. There are tons and tons and tons of counterfeit goods that make their way up the water out there going towards Southampton docks. This month, this week, £1 million worth of counterfeit Calvin Klein boxer shorts were seized in Southampton docks. They were pretending to be Calvin Klein, and they weren't. Well, humility is something that people can try to fake. We can play at being humble, but we can't play with God. God loves the real thing. It's really hard to preach on humility, and it's really hard to get it and to grasp it, but we're going to see it because I think we see it here in Mary. We see it in Mary's attitude in verses 26 to 38. At the end of verse 38, she calls herself literally the slave girl of the Lord. She hears what God says to her, and her response to God is, "I belong to you. Whatever you want from me, I give to you. I completely belong to you. I submit to your word. I embrace your way for my life." And I think that's a key part of humility, submission to God. It's not some pretend being down on yourself, but submission to God's will and the cry of our heart saying, "Not my way, but yours, Lord. Not my will, but yours be done. Whatever it costs me, wherever it takes me, I'm going to trust you, I'm going to rely on you, and I'm going to follow you." And you see the humility again in Mary and the lovely tension between the way that God views her and speaks about her and the way that she views herself. She sees herself, as I've already said, as God's slave girl. She says, I'm down here. I got nothing. I owe you everything. Can't bring anything to you apart from my life." And she delights in her position before God. But to God, she's favored and blessed and loved and exalted. In a moment, we'll see that Mary is actually troubled, not by the appearance of the angel, which would have troubled me, but rather by what the angel says to her in his greeting, what he says about her. And then she weaves humility into her song, a number of points, verse 48 and verse 51. And this is something lovely. God loves the humble, those who've been emptied of themselves, those who are poor in spirit, those who are broken, who in their need cry out to God and long for him. God loves the mourners and comforts them. God loves the gentle and the meek. In fact, he comes to the humble and he lives with the humble. Did you know that God has got two homes? It's absolutely true. The first home is heaven, and then God has got a second home as well. You turn back to Isaiah 57 and verse 15. You see, I'm not making this up. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell, I live in the high and holy place. That is God's main residence. The high and holy place in the realm, the sphere, the dimension of eternity. It's God's main home, place of light and beauty and purity and glory. But there's another residence. God says, I live in the high and the holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to receive and revive the spirit of the contrite. There are no homes in between. God will not dwell with the proud, those who are full of themselves, and the unbroken and the self-righteous. But he loves the contrite and the lowly, the humble. They're not those who think that God really needs them, can't do without them, but they're those who know that they need God. And they know that God loves them, not because they deserve it, but because that is what God is like, a loving, gracious God. He loves the undeserving. And he stooped down to them in the greatest act of humility of all, through God taking flesh and the position of the slave, through the child that Mary's going to carry, that he might represent us as our Saviour and lift us up through his sacrifice for our sin on the cross, right into the family of God to share God's home in the high and holy place. He comes down to the humble. He humbles himself that he might lift them up and be exalted with him. Well, first of all, let's look at the angel's greeting to Mary. Verses 26 to 30. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin who was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God." Something startling is happening here. For 500 years, things have been pretty quiet and dark in Israel. It's been 500 years since the last major prophetic word to the people of God. Israel had limped back from exile from Babylon, and they'd rebuilt their ruined land, but they'd never been properly free again. They'd been under the control of the Greeks and then the Romans. Things were just going on and on. And then suddenly God began to work. And he began to work in a really unusual way. An angel appeared to an old lady who was too old to have any children and said, "You're going to have a child. And he's going to be called the servant of the Most High, or the prophet of the Most High." And then the angel is sent from God to Mary here. These are one of the only two angels who's named in the Bible, Gabriel. He gives us his job description in verse 19. It marks him out as someone who is really, really important, even in the angelic sphere. He holds high honor and responsibility. "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." God's holy, high presence. Gabriel's residence is God's home address. And God sends him from his presence down to a nobody who lives in nowhere town, in a forgotten county. The time is ripe, and God's ready now to move in power and glory against his enemy to save his people. And the angel was dispatched to the most unpromising situation, to a teenage girl who lives in obscurity in this humanly despised Galilee. And the position looks hopeless, doesn't it? We wouldn't have started here. We'd have started with some more promising material. But that's not what God is like. This situation is perfect for God. He is the God for whom nothing is impossible. And he's sent into a humble situation to those who have no power, and he says, God's going to work through you. That encourages me, because that reminds us of what we're like. We can't do anything with our own strength, can we? No, we can't, thank you. We are totally dependent on God, and we're at our strongest when we realize how weak we are. Don't forget the words of another angel in the prophecy of Zechariah in the Old Testament to a man called Zerubbabel, who was facing the enormous job of rebuilding the temple after the exile. And the angel said, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you'll become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. The awesome tasks of God, building a temple in the Old Testament, building the new temple, the church of God now, it can't be accomplished by human power or by human might, not by themselves. That's not the way of the humble and the needy. It will be accomplished through the mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit, using people like you and me, if we realize our impotence and our weakness. And he'll show his power through these seemingly useless means. And that way he'll get the glory. We need to be praying and praying and seeking and asking and knocking and longing for the Holy Spirit. He's the spirit of the God of the impossible. We need him desperately. And a sign of our humility will be, are we asking for him? Won't it? If we're not praying for the Spirit, we are omnicompetent. We hear a lot about omni-shambles today in politics. Maybe you see plenty of that around you. But if we think we can do this without the Holy Spirit, we think we're omnicompetent. And we're proud. God is saying to us, you don't get it. You don't understand what you are. You don't understand what I am. You don't understand how much you need me and how much I can do for you. Well, Gabriel comes to one who knows that she's nothing. He comes from the presence of God to this young girl in a forgotten town. And he speaks to her. And he says, greetings, you who are highly favored. I don't think I've misrepresented this when I said it earlier, but Mary is actually shocked by the greeting. Not by who he is, not the fact that she's just met Gabriel, which you don't do every day, do you? Well, I don't. She meets Gabriel. I don't know whether he appears or he walks through the door, but he appears to Mary. And she's actually troubled by what he says about her. And she wants to think about this. She wants to work it out. She knows from verse 48 that she is of humble estate. She isn't someone who's important or significant or powerful in this world. And yet the angel has said that she is highly favored. What the angel is actually saying is, God loves you, Mary, and he's with you. And she can scarcely grasp that. He's saying, you are so loved by God. The word that we've translated as favored here, or highly favored, is a really difficult word to translate. It's a verb. And it's based on the Hebrew word for charis, the Greek word for charis, which means, anybody? Grace. And of course, we have a job to put grace into a verb. You are highly graced. So we have to change it to favor. But don't forget that this word is grace. God has poured out his grace upon you. We know from the Bible that grace is something which is given by God to the undeserving. It's God's one-way love, his incomprehensible, inexplicable love to those who don't deserve it. It's not wages. It's not something that we've earned. It's given freely to those who have nothing. And God is pouring out his grace onto to Mary. I have to clear up a misunderstanding here. Roman Catholic teaching argues that Mary is so full of grace that she's able to give out grace. And if you think Jesus is too busy or hasn't got enough grace, you can go to Mary and you can get some grace. Well, no, Mary isn't the giver of grace. She is the recipient of God's grace. Nor is it that she's loved because she is so lovely. She'll tell you that. She's nobody. She's loved because God is a God of grace. And she's having to come to terms with the amazing love of God for her. She isn't the first to struggle with grace, and she certainly won't be the last. Every single believer gets blown away by this. And we should be increasingly as our lives go on. We know what we're like, or we know something of what we're like. And yet we hear God telling us how much he loves us, not because of what we've done, but just because he loves us. It's a wonderful bit in the Old Testament where God says, I love you because I love you. Can you make sense of that? Not because you've done this, 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 and this for me. God says, I love you because I love you. And that just is extraordinary. Well, God tells this girl that he loves her, and he treats her as the object of his love and grace, and it doesn't matter about her unworthiness or her nothingness. God has chosen Mary, and for her, he's marked out a special role in the plan of redemption. She's going to be the mother of the Saviour, God's son. She's given an awesome responsibility, terrifying for a young girl. But God says, you have my grace, and I'm with you. It will be enough. God has a part for you to play in his kingdom as well. It's not Mary's part. She's done her part. She was marked out for a unique role in the plan of redemption. But you have your part to play as well. And whatever it is, and wherever it is, God says what he says to Mary, to you, and to so many people in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you're not to be afraid. I'm with you. My grace is going to be sufficient for you. And our temptation is to look at ourselves and say, but look at me. And God says, no, no, listen. Don't look at yourself. Look at me. Trust me. And there's no call that God gives you that you won't be enabled by his grace and with his company and strength to fulfill. Mary did it. And that was an awesome task. And you and I are called to something as well. And it overwhelms us. That's good, because that makes us look back to Jesus and to rely on his grace. I want you to hear that, Christians, this morning. You are highly favored, graced. You are loved by God because he loves you and he's with you. And we're going to think in a minute about how we respond to that love. Secondly, let's look at God's gift. It's mentioned here in verse 31. You will be with child and give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus. and he'll be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. The gift is a son. Nothing too surprising about that. There are, according to Google, anything between 200,000 to 600,000 children born every single day. That's a lot of children. And roughly half of those will be boys. Except this lady is a virgin. And this is no ordinary son. He'll be called Jesus, Saviour. He'll be great, the Son of the Most High. He'll be King of Israel forever, and his kingdom will never end. That's something for a mother to hear, isn't it? Not that your son is going to make an impact on this world. He's going to change the world forever. And he's going to rule forever and ever. A young girl, probably a teenage girl, gets to hear that, and it's mind-boggling. How can this be, she asks. I'm a virgin. The angel answers and gives us the only words even in Scripture that describe this astonishing miracle. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. There's nothing crude or seedy here. It's utterly mysterious and wonderful. The Holy Spirit who hovered above the creation in Genesis chapter 1 will be involved in, or rather in charge of, the creator of another new life, so amazing and so unique. All that is God will be joined to an egg in Mary's womb. And God would become the tiniest, most fragile embryo, dependent on the heartbeat of Mary. That's true. In Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead would dwell in bodily form. God didn't enter Jesus later on in his life. Jesus is God, the Son of God. Yeah, he has to be human. He has to be a real member of our race, not a hologram or an alien. He has to be a complete real member of Adam's family with blood and heart and flesh and bones. God stepped down to do that for us. He laid aside the glory and the power and the security and the worship of heaven. He left his primary address and came down to his real second home to live inside a humble virgin's womb, to wear our flesh and walk on the earth that he created. It's an act of the most astonishing humility. You remember in Philippians chapter 2, it's described like this. Jesus, who though he is in very form God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to at all costs, but emptied himself of his privileges, made himself of no reputation, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant or a slave, and being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. God took our humanity inside of Mary that he might carry out that work of salvation as a man. And it had to be done by a man. It was a man who got us into this mess, Adam. And men couldn't get us out of it. The Old Testament is the story of the failure of men. But this man, he could get us out. And God became man to be the Saviour. He's perfect. He doesn't have any of Adam's sinful nature. He's called by the angel holy, the Son of God. Yet this man who is God, this God who is man, was prepared in his perfection to have our imperfections placed upon him at the cross. All of our guilt, our stains, our sin, our failures, everything was gathered up by God, and it was placed on the perfect shoulders of this holy Son. And he died in our place under the curse of God as the substitute and the sacrifice for us. He did that out of love for you. God left his primary address, came down to the humble, and was humbled, lived the life that you haven't lived and I haven't lived, and then went to face the end that we deserve to face. Do you get it? I don't either. It's absolutely stupendous. How can that be? That God loves me so, so much that he does that for me. That Jesus loves me so much that he did that for me. But he did it. And I'm asked to believe it, to accept it, to delight in it. And he did it because he so loved us, because he so loved us. Let's look at Mary's response finally. It's there in verse 38. I suppose the response is twofold. Later on it will be worship in her song, and that's entirely appropriate. If God's grace toward you doesn't cause you to sing and rejoice, maybe even sometimes to jump a little bit in the privacy of your own home. If God's grace toward you doesn't thrill you, then, yeah, perhaps we haven't quite understood it. And it should cause us to overflow and burst with worship. But there's a more immediate response as well. And it's what we find in verse 38. It is submissive, obedient faith. Mary yields to God's plan. She embraces it. She says, I'm your slave girl. I love it. I belong to you. Whatever you've said about me, bring it on. Let it be according to your word. Now, we're told by Elizabeth and then in the song that all generations afterwards will call her blessed. But you understand what her own generation was going to say about her, don't you? Mary was not accepting an easy task at this point. Mary was embracing God's will, which took her into a very, very difficult situation. It opened up the possibility of rejection. Joseph's first response when he finds out that Mary is pregnant is to end it all discreetly. He's a lovely man, he's a gentle person, a kind person, but he can't stand the shame. He knows that he's not the father, he doesn't really want anything more to do with Mary, and unless God had intervened, everything would have fallen down at that point. A scandal, a shame, possible disgrace. She has a contract taken out on the life of her son by Herod. Satan has got Mary in his sights. She'll become a refugee. A sword will eventually pierce her own heart. And yet she embraces God's plan. She doesn't say, no way, I'm not going to do that. Let somebody else do that. That's not for me. She hears what God is saying. She knows she's so loved by God. She knows she can trust God. And she says, I'm yours. I totally belong to you. I trust you. Let it be to me as you've said. And that's what God wanted to hear from Mary. It's what he always wants to hear from us. Our response to God's love and grace is to believe it and to submit to God. Like Paul, isn't it? When finally, after struggling against God all those years, he meets Jesus. He understands who Jesus is. And he's overwhelmed by the glory and the kindness and the love of Jesus. And his response is, I belong to you. Lord, what do you want me to do? My life is yours. I don't think we hear enough about that in Christian circles today. Radical discipleship, total obedience to Christ. I think the fashionable thing is, all you could almost hear it as, accept Christ as your slave, and this is all the things he'll do for you. You put him in the corner, you get him out when you want, and yeah, it's wonderful. No. Jesus fills your universe. He is the center of the universe. Everything belongs to Jesus when you come to meet him. Your life becomes his. The angel told Mary that Jesus didn't just come to save, he came to rule. He came as king. He comes as Lord forever and ever. He'll give himself that he might purchase you through his blood so that you belong to him. And your life becomes his. And he rules over it, but his rule is kind and it's good. And when it takes you into difficult times, he promises grace. And he always promises his presence. I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. Wherever you go, I'm with you. However dark it is, I'm with you. However impossible it is, I'm with you. And therefore it becomes possible. Can you respond to God's love and grace as Mary did? Is that what your heart is saying now? Lord, I'm yours. Let it be to me as your word says. I bow to your sovereignty. I belong to you. I live for your glory. Is the most mysterious thing in all the universe the fact that God loves you? Or can you think of 10,000 reasons why God should love you? Or even 10 reasons? Or even one reason why God should love you? Well, if you do, then you don't understand grace, and you're not humble, you're proud. God lives with the contrite, the brokenhearted, who know that they failed, who know that they don't deserve God's love, yet who receive it on God's terms by faith, because he is God, and he loves, and he extends that love to you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many, many people in the world today are worshipping Mary. That's tragic. She wouldn't want that. She would want you to worship the one that God used her to bring into this world, Jesus the King. And she'd want you to learn from her example, which was to follow and trust and give everything to God. Are you prepared to do that? As God reaches out to you in love this morning, in grace, and says, you don't deserve it, but here is love vast as the ocean. What's your response? You're going to come to God on those terms. No reasons why he should love you. Nothing to merit. Nothing in your hand. Ooh. It's not a prophetic word. It said connect to the internet. We need to connect to the scriptures. We need to connect to the gospel. come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He came all that way from heaven. He laid all that aside. Took our humanity that he might save us. He did everything. Won't you believe? Won't you trust? Won't you come in your need and hold on to him? And Christians, he's with you today. Don't despair. Be prepared to be humbled. It's good to know that we're weak so that we go to the one who's strong. Nothing's as sad as proud Christians, and we get there so often. May God bring us to our knees, that he lifts us up to boast in Jesus. Amen.